If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. This is our ongoing study through this little book, this letter of Paul to the church at Colossae. And we are in the final message that we began the series of back in September, and we're finishing up today. We'll begin in verse 7 of chapter 4, if you would open to your copy of the scriptures. Paul writes, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would write its eternal truths on our hearts, that we might live willing lives of obedience. Amen. Amen. Well, in the gray dawn of an April day in 1945 in the concentration camp at Flossenbürg, Germany, shortly before it was liberated by the Allied forces, 2 weeks in fact before that fateful day, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by special order of Heinrich Himmler. On Easter Monday, 1953, the pastors of Bavaria unveiled in the church in Flossenbürg a tablet with this simple inscription: "Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a witness of Jesus Christ among his brethren, born February 4th, 1906 in Breslau, died April 9th, 1945 in Flossenbürg." With these words, we are introduced to Bonhoeffer's deeply moving little book entitled simply, Life Together. It's about Christian community and what it means to have that life together in Christ, sharing in life together with one another. And I highly recommend this little book to you if you're interested in that subject, as we all should be as believers. Bonhoeffer, if you aren't aware, was leader of the confessing church movement in Germany during the Third Reich, as Adolf Hitler was in control and he hated Christians. He hated the church. He hated everything that Christ stood for. And the German confessing church was standing against him in that. And Bonhoeffer was a leader among that church movement. He ultimately became a leader in the resistance movement and the plot to assassinate Hitler. But in 1938, before that all took place, this young, gifted, and devout theologian was head of an underground seminary in Pomerania, in the forest near the southern coast of the Baltic Sea. Here, with 25 ministerial students, he explored and described with biblical insight the life of Christian community, which they were experiencing to the full, even as every day they risked their freedom, if not their very lives, by practicing the Christian faith, the faith that was so hated and despised by Hitler, and officially banned, condemned by the Nazi regime. They had replaced the Christian church with something called German Christianity, which was simply Nazism dressed up with Christian symbols and some language. And so the way that they practiced their faith was remarkably like what we see in the church of Acts 2:42, if you remember this verse. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Bonhoeffer and his brothers in Christ lived together in emergency-built houses out in the forest. And they took their meals together. They read scripture together. They prayed and sang the Psalms together. They proclaimed and responded to the Word of God together. Not as the result of taking some kind of monastic vow. That wasn't their thought at all. Far from it. They were instead preparing to lead the kind of churches that would also enjoy such close fellowship, such close communion in the Lord. Churches that would crave and thrive on such intimate union with the Lord Jesus Christ and His body, that nothing would keep them from it. I can imagine it was Paul's craving for fellowship with his brothers and sisters in Christ that spurred him to write final greetings like the ones that we just read. In these 12 brief verses, Paul provides a window onto the many relationships which fired and sustained his ministry during his first Roman imprisonment. Yes, he would have two, and this was the first one. His words remind us that through the gospel ministry is never done in complete isolation, but is always a shared endeavor. It's always something that we do in community with other believers. It's not an overstatement simply to say that gospel ministry is shared ministry. Well, during these days of strongly suggested self-isolation, when we are not able to be together, when we're sheltering in place, it is easy to forget that our unity is still in Christ and our shared ministry is still centered and grounded in the gospel, and the good news of the gospel is still the focal point of our lives together, that we are not truly separate, but we are still in communion with one another. We simply had to pause and not meet together physically for a while. So these days of separation and isolation are fleeting. They will one day be past, and we can say hallelujah, praise the Lord to that. And we will be reunited one day, one way or the other, either, as some have said, here, there, or in the air, we will be together again. We're still members of Christ's body. We are not alone. So the question I want to ask this morning is, what does it look like for us as fellow believers to truly share life together on a scriptural basis? More to the point, what are the qualities of that life together? Well, from our text, I believe we can glean five of these qualities which will frame our exposition this morning. The first quality of life together in Christ is to be filled with love for Christian brothers. To be filled with love for Christian brothers. We see this in verses 7 through 9, where Paul calls both Tychicus and Onesimus beloved brothers. Now, he doesn't use the word for brotherly love here. He doesn't use phileo, which is that word for brotherly, sisterly, familial kind of love, but rather he uses the word agape. Agape. Brotherly love is not in view, but love for the brothers, Christian love, godly love for the brothers is. Tychicus is here described as his fellow servant, as well as his beloved brother, his faithful fellow servant, you might say, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. He is the primary messenger of this letter. He is the one who's carrying it, and Onesimus is along with him. Tychicus is charged with delivering these three letters from Paul, the one to Colossae, the one to Ephesus, and also the one to Philemon, who was a member at the church at Colossae. Onesimus, his partner in the ministry here, and his companion on the trip, was a runaway slave. And he is given equal status here with Tychicus as a brother in Christ, as one who is a beloved brother and faithful minister. He was one who was converted under Paul's ministry. We're not even certain exactly how they met, but it evidently was in Rome. Onesimus had fled there and come into contact with Paul and was converted. And so he is returning with Tychicus to Colossae, and he is going to be reunited with the church there and with his master. No longer as a slave, but now as a brother in Christ, a beloved brother in Christ. So this is how Paul wants Philemon to receive him back. In Philemon 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. This is how we're to relate to one another in Christ, as brothers and sisters, beloved of the Lord, with the love that's granted by God and shed abroad in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. So the first quality is to be filled with this love for Christian brotherhood. The second quality is to be focused on God's kingdom. That's what we see in verses 10 through 14. Here Paul lists six fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Six fellow workers for the kingdom of God are listed here by name, and I'm going to resist the urge to give you a mini biography on each one of them, but I'm simply going to refer to them as we go through here, what it means to be focused on God's kingdom. Kingdom work, first of all, knows no ethnic boundary. Kingdom work knows no ethnic boundary. We see that because three of these workers are Jews. And three of these workers are Gentiles. They worked together for God's kingdom. They were fellow workers, all united in one work. Kingdom work knows no ethnic boundaries. It also knows no social boundaries, because here we have fellow workers who were from every social strata. They were those who were well known, like Mark and Luke, who were upper social strata, like Luke was, as a doctor perhaps. Although he may have also been a slave, depending on how he would have been treated at the time. He was a physician. They both went on to be gospel writers. And there were those who were virtually unknown, like Aristarchus and Justus, Jesus, who was called Justus. And then there were those who were somewhere in the middle, like Epaphras and Demas, who are mentioned other places in Scripture and have a little more recognition, but they didn't write anything, and they didn't leave a legacy that we know of to this day, as the others, as Luke and Mark did. So kingdom work knows no ethnic boundary, it knows no social boundary, and kingdom work is often messy. Kingdom work is often messy. Here you have, in this list of workers, one who had deserted Paul, but who had come back. That's Mark. He had deserted Paul 12 years before and had gone with Barnabas. They had separated. Paul wanted nothing to do with him. And so Barnabas, who was his cousin, took him, and they separated and went their own way. And Paul and Silas went their way, and they continued in ministry separately. But Mark has now come back to Paul. It's 12 years later, a lot of water under the bridge, a lot of growing up on Mark's heart. And so now Mark is reunited. That was a messy time when he was at odds with Paul and Paul was at odds with him. But they've been reunited through the forgiveness of Christ. But there's also one here who is mentioned who is currently serving with Paul, but who would one day desert Paul, who would one day go back to the world because of his love for the world, and that's Demas. We find in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Paul describes Demas as having deserted him and having loved the world. So the work of the kingdom of God is an important work, and we're to be focused on that work as believers in Christ and certainly as ministers in that kingdom. That work of the kingdom of God is work that is opposed to the kingdoms of this world. Those kingdoms will one day fall. They will one day dissipate and they will one day be under the kingdom of God. But until that day, they are under Satan's dominion. And so the kingdom of God is at odds with the kingdom of this world. And so when we begin to pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying that God's kingdom would have dominion over all earthly kingdoms. That will happen one day. But until then, we're also praying when we say, "Thy kingdom come," as my friend Jack Hager likes to say, we're praying, "My kingdom go. My kingdom go." So in God's kingdom work, there's only room for one king. It's not you, it's not me, it's Christ. And we do well to remember that. Well, the third quality of life together in Christ is simply this. Not simply that we have Christian love for the brothers, not simply that it's focused on God's kingdom, but it's also fueled by the work of prayer. We can see that in verses 12 and 13 and also verse 17. Here, Paul highlights the ministry of Epaphras. You remember from the first chapter of Colossians in verse 7 that Epaphras is mentioned here as a beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. That's how Paul described him early on, and now he revisits Epaphras again. Epaphras was very likely the pastor of the Colossian church, but who was with Paul in Rome as his fellow prisoner. So he was separated from his church family. And very likely, Archippus, who is in verse 17 mentioned, is the one who is left in the interim to be in charge of the church, to sort of be the interim pastor of the church. So in Epaphras' absence, Archippus is there serving, hence the charge that Paul gives to Archippus to fulfill his ministry, fulfill the ministry that God had given to him, the ministry that he had received in the Lord. This is a reminder that all Christian ministry is in the Lord. There is never a Christian ministry that is simply ministry on its own terms. It's always in Christ. It's always in the Lord. Paul gives a similar charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5 to fulfill his ministry. He was pastor of the church at Ephesus. That's what leads us to think that Archippus was probably left in charge of the church at Colossae. So while Epaphras was away from Colossae, did he forget his church? Did he forget those over whom he was given spiritual oversight? Not at all. He continued in prayer. He ministered in prayer. It was a ministry of deep and fervent prayer. Not just surface prayer, not just a little prayer. This servant, literally this slave of Jesus Christ, struggled. He labored. He wrestled in intense intercession for his beloved congregation. He wrestled in prayer for them against the heresy that was going on at the time, against the false teachers who would have come into their midst and who would have swooped them up into their false teaching. This was Epaphras's concern. That's why he labored in intense prayer for them. F.F. Bruce writes this: Now that he was far distant from him, they were never out of his mind. He was continuously praying for their perfect establishment in all the will of God. Epaphras reminds us that prayer isn't something we do before we work. It's the work itself. Prayer is the work of the Christian minister. We're told in the book of Acts that the apostles gave themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer, while the deacons came alongside and took care of the temporal business of the church, the caring for the benevolence needs and the widow's ministry and so forth. There needs to be a dedication to prayer and to the ministry of the word by those who are given to that. Well, the fourth quality of life together is that it is fired by warm hospitality. It's fired by warm hospitality. We can see that in verses 15 and 16 as we read, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." Exhibit A for Christian hospitality is Nympha. We don't know anything about her. All we know is that there was a church in her house. We don't know anything about what she was like, but she must have been a warm, hospitable person, perhaps a wealthy member, a well-to-do member of the church at Colossae, well-to-do enough to have the entire church meeting in her home. She was evidently the hostess for the Laodicean church. Not the church at Colossae, but the church at Laodicea, a nearby town, just 15 miles or so away. So the church met in her house, likely meaning that she was the hostess. Probably there were elders of the church who were leaders of the church, but she was there as the one who took care of all of the arrangements and gathered and allowed the church to gather there in her home. This was indicative of how the church lived during those first centuries of its existence. There were no church buildings. There were no edifices that were built specifically for the church's meeting for worship. No, the church met in believers' homes. It wasn't until the fourth century that a church building was built for worship, as Constantine made Christianity the imperial religion of Rome. Now, there may have been a few synagogues early on that converted en masse to Christianity from Judaism, and so they would have had a Christian building, as it were, a place to meet, but this would have been by far the exception. What we see happening in Colossae was very similar to what had happened in, or rather what we see happening in Colossae and also in Laodicea. Remember, this was the church in Laodicea, is simply that they met in homes. They met simply like the church met in the Acts of the Apostles. We read about that earlier from Acts 2:42, but we also read about it later on in the book of Acts, that they met from house to house and that they shared in breaking of bread and prayers together. They met in the temple, but they also met in their homes. May we be fired by this kind of enthusiasm, this kind of warm hospitality, this Christian hospitality of opening our homes for the sake of the gospel, and also in urging our fellow churches, our fellow congregations, to read one another's mail, as it were. These letters that were being exchanged were apostolic truth, and they would be held accountable for the truth that was given to the church at Colossae, as well as the truth in the letter that was given to them. And so we need to be accountable to one another as local churches. We need to rejoice with other local Bible-believing churches as they experience Christian growth and Christian hospitality and Christian spiritual strides ahead. We need to encourage them in their spiritual walk, and we need to be encouraged by them. We are not alone. We remember what John Donne wrote in his meditation on this: "No man is an island entire unto himself." No church is an island. Even though we're independent, even though we're autonomous, we are not alone. And we should be helped. We should hold one another accountable, and we should be accountable to one another on the individual level as well as on the church level. Well, the fifth and final quality of life together that we see in this passage is given in verse 18, that it is founded on God's grace. Founded on God's grace. Look at verse 18. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So as Paul takes the pen in hand from his secretary, Timothy, what's known as an amanuensis, someone who took the dictation, he takes the pen in his hand, and as he prepares to sign his name, attesting to the authenticity of this letter, the chains that he is bound with again clank. He is reminded, even in taking the pen, that he is bound in chains. So he implores his readers, his listeners, remember my chains. Remember my chains. I am in prison. I cannot see you face to face, but I long to. Well, his imprisonment was real. He could not see these trophies of God's grace physically. He wrote to them, he heard back from them, but he could not see them. But he left them with this brief benediction. And literally what it says is, the grace be with you. There's a definite article there. The grace be with you. The grace of God in Christ with which he had begun his letter, when he writes grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace is still his watchword as he closes out his letter to them. Grace be with you. The grace of God be with you. And what is that grace? Well, it's simply this. As Hendrickson writes it this way, it is God's favor in Christ to the undeserving, transforming their hearts and lives and leading them on to glory. That's the grace of God. This is a reminder that salvation is not by self-effort. Salvation is not by works of self-vindicating righteousness, self-justifying flesh. Salvation is not by virtue of our simply being born. You know, that's a pretty common thought, that we will be saved, that we will be okay with God and we'll go to heaven simply because we were born, and then we die and we go to heaven. That's not in any way, shape, or form true. That is far from the truth. Only those who are in Christ, only those who have been saved and experienced that salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, are among those who will enjoy that eternal fellowship with him. Salvation is by God's grace alone, and the grace by which we are saved is the grace in which we also stand day by day. The grace by which we are saved is the grace in which we walk, by which we are strengthened, by which we are being sanctified and will one day be glorified. Well, we began this morning by looking at the stirring testimony of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Well, let me share with you how he became a modern-day martyr. He was arrested by the Gestapo one day in April 1943. He was transferred from one prison to another, and his final place of incarceration was at the concentration camp at Flossenbürg, where all his contacts with the outside world were simply severed. And as one writer says, his last weeks were spent with men and women of many nationalities imprisoned together. One of these, an English officer, wrote this: Bonhoeffer always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident, and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive. He was one of the very few persons I have ever met for whom God was real and always near. On Sunday, April 8th, 1945, Pastor Bonhoeffer conducted a little service of worship and spoke to us in a way that went to the heart of all of us. He found just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment, the thoughts and the resolutions it had brought us. He had hardly ended his last prayer when the door opened and two civilians entered. They said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." That had only one meaning for all prisoners the gallows. We said goodbye to him. He took me aside. This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life, he said. The next day, he was hanged in Flossenbürg. The text on which he spoke on that last day was, "With his stripes, we are healed." Oh, what a glorious truth. What a glorious and amazing truth he experienced even on that day. His ultimate healing with the Lord. So just a couple of takeaways that I want to share with you this morning, and then we close. First of all, while we are being encouraged to be distant from one another, while we're practicing this time of self-isolation for a brief time, life together demands that we be in each other's lives, that we have face-to-face contact, that we have heart-to-heart contact, hand-to-hand contact, and we can't wait for that day. This kind of interaction is all we have in the interim, but we long for the day when we will be back together in person. Another takeaway is this, that life together is always life in Christ. It's never life apart from Him. It's not simply human fellowship. It is spiritual fellowship, spiritual love, spiritual relationship, filled with love for one another, focused on kingdom work in the gospel, fueled by fervent prayer, fired by warm hospitality, and founded on God's grace alone. Never forget that it is through the finished work of Christ alone that any of us are made objects of God's grace, who were once objects of His wrath. We were once hell-bound sinners, deserving only the full measure of divine justice, which was ready to be poured out upon us. But God, we remember these words from Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Oh, dear believer, what wondrous truth. We are encouraged by these words. If you're not yet a believer in Christ, I strongly encourage you to listen intently to what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to have life in Christ, what it means to be in communion with Him. Life together with the body of believers is truly amazing, and it's necessary, but you must first be born again. You must first have life in Christ and then be united to His church. As you put your faith in Christ, you come into the wonderful communion of the saints and the wonderful fellowship of Christ's body here on earth. Well, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to this conclusion of time together in Your Word, we're reminded to give You praise, to give You thanks for all that You are and all that You've done. You have saved us. You have set us apart in Christ by Your Holy Spirit. One day You will bring us to Yourself in glory, and we look forward to that day. Lord, I pray for those who may be hearing this message and needing to respond in some way. Lord, help them to do so simply by placing their faith in You, turning in repentance away from sin and turning to Christ. Lord, may they follow through with that as You enable them by Your grace to do so. Now, Lord, take and use these words and deeply, deeply impart them to our hearts and to our lives, that we may follow Christ wholeheartedly. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.